The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Psalm 117. Why don't you turn there at this time as we keep our study up and running through the Bible. Psalm 117. Psalm 117, verse 1. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Wow, we're flying tonight. One chapter down. I love it. Oh, man, small but mighty is Psalm 117. And particularly, you know, if you're a Gentile. What? This is the Hebrew Old Testament, Brett. This isn't written for the Gentiles. Oh, but this is where the Jews would sort of struggle with this little chapter in their Hebrew Bible because of the original language. There's something in here that is kind of comical to me. Have you ever heard, well, should I even say it? Have you ever heard the word goyim? Is that a nice word? It depends on, from I guess, where you're saying it. But goyim is we all have our ugly, terms that we use as nations and people groups for different races and nations and people, and it's really an interesting thing, but, almost everybody's got those kinds of things, culturally, historically, but the Jews really viewed the Gentiles throughout various centuries as really the worst thing on the earth, and we see all this anti-Semitism around the world today, which I believe is just really demonically inspired all around the world, people that hate God's people, the Jews. But at the same time, the Jews have not always done things to help themselves either. And throughout history, there were times where the Jews really didn't care at all about Gentiles. In fact, there was a kind of a real negative thing. And the word goyim, well, goy, it means Gentile pure, singular, and goyim is the plural version of that. Gentile, goyim. Now that's where this verse gets intriguing to me, because here's, the Hallel Psalms. We started back in Psalm 113 all the way through Psalm 118, the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms. And we'll talk about how they were used by the Jews traditionally in a minute, but it, right here is smack dab in the middle of the Hallel Psalms. It says, right here in verse 1, something that the Jews would sort of go, huh, what? Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. And there is the word goy. And the plural version, goyim. Oh, praise ye the Lord, all ye goyim. Praise him, all ye people. And see, this is a problem for, especially like, let's just go back to the first century Jew, during the time of Christ. The Jews would have known this passage really well. But later, one of the writings of the Jews that is esteemed very highly. Now, I got to tell you, it's not inspired scripture like the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, but the Mishnah, that Jewish writing that was sort of, you might call it somewhat of a commentary on the Hebrew Bible, very old. But in the Mishnah, it basically taught that goyim really served one purpose, and that was to fuel the fires of hell. In fact, there in the very first century, the Jews were known to, especially the Pharisees and some of these religious leaders, they would, go to pray in the synagogue and they would say, thank God that I am not, a dog, a goyim, or a Gentile, or a woman. Was that the right kind of attitude to have? Well, all three of those, we all like doggies here in Portland too. I mean, we're all like, oh, I can't believe they said they don't want to be a dog. But here, in those days, that was a bad thing. And then also to be a Gentile or a woman, they're just like, well, thank you, Lord. We're not one of those things. And the Gentiles, their whole purpose was to stoke up the fires of hell. So was that the heart of God? No, obviously not. And what's interesting to me, that's just a classic example of God's people not really having God's mind or heart. Have you ever wondered what kind of things you think about things that are so contrary to what God thinks about those very same things? Oh, Brett, I think exactly like the Lord. I'm always amazed. I'm pretty sure there's so many people that think that God is this, you know, flag-waving, you know, conservative Donald Trump supporter. No, Brett, he's a Bernie Sanders loving socialist. No, Brett, he's an African who has skin color like mine. Like when I go to Africa, my African brothers, I see their pictures of Jesus everywhere, and you know, they're all pictures of Jesus and dark skin, and I'm like, well, they're trying to say, hey, we're with Jesus, he's one of the family. But it's funny, we tend to create God in our own image, and we all do it. We all make that mistake, but God is neither Democrat nor Republican. He's not even an American, for crying out loud. And you know, we think so American. And man, I'm thankful for America, and I'm a patriot, and I love this country, and I think we're doing really bad things right now, headed for disaster. There's a lot of things to talk about. But one of the things I really love about our God is he is so far outside of this little tiny thing we call the United States of America. God is huge. He spans the universe with the palm of his hand. You know, and when you travel the world, you see all these amazing people groups all over the planet, and they're so different than we are. But you just start to see the creativity of God and his beauty and his creation of all the nations, kindreds, tongues. And it's so short-sighted to think that we are the only way, or our way is the only way, or God must think like we do. And that's why you and I, we need to be careful to think biblically and not nationally as much. I think it's a wise person that, sure, you can love your country and you can even be involved in politics if you want to, but don't be you know, as much of a nationalist as you are a Christian, a citizen of heaven. That's the number one call that you and I are called to be. And there's all kinds of debate on nationalists right now, and people are talking about that. It's kind of a crazy debate that we're in right now, but man, let's just rise above it all and say we're Christians first and foremost. We're citizens of heaven. But see, the Jews, they were given that identity. They were, even by the Jewish law, told to separate themselves from the rest of the world, and they did that. But what's interesting, even in the Jewish law, as you read, there were provision for the outsiders, the Gentile nations. God made provision for those people to come into their cities and their places of worship, and even to be accepted, and even to be able to worship with the Jews. But the Jews, keeping their you know, the stingy part of the law, were not to intermarry, were not to mix among the other nations. They said, well, we actually eventually hate the other nations. One thing about Judaism that a lot of people forget is, you know, they don't believe in evangelism. It's a funny thing because, you know, sometimes we forget, is Judaism a national identity or a religious identity? It's really a very unique kind of thing in the world. People make that mistake with, you know, Muslims. They think all Muslims are Arabs, but that's just so not true. It's amazing what we as Americans even call Arabs, you know, like Iranians. They're not Arabs. Egyptians, they're not Arabs. But they're Muslims, a lot of them. It's funny how we get all our people groups, we clump them all together. Well, the Jews got to a mindset where they just said, goyim. And they're not part of us. They're all out. Fuel the fire to hell with those guys. And so to this day, you don't see Jews going around, you know, passing out, become a Jew, a practicing Jew, you know, wear your prayer shawls. And they don't, you know, try to evangelize. That's not part of their thing. But here in their very Bible, it says, let all the nations, and that's where that word goyim is, praise him. Now, the Jew has to wrestle with that. Well, why would the goyim want to praise God if they're, you know, meant for the fuel for fires of hell in the first century Jew, and they're reading this kind of a thing, and they would even sing this psalm on Passover. So what would they think about that? Well, the point is, they needed to understand that God, his mercy extended even out to the goyim, the Gentile. And this is something that even to this day, some Jews really struggle with. It's a hard one. Notice it's not just praise the Lord all ye nations, goyim, praise him all ye people, for, and this is why the goyim, Gentiles like me and many of you, we can be really happy because his merciful kindness is great toward us. The Hebrew word for these two words, you know, merciful kindness, it's an interesting word that is actually translated from the Hebrew to the Greek as charis, which is then translated to the word in the English, grace. And if you think about it, a definition of grace might be merciful kindness. We know what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You and I deserve punishment for our sin. And when God shows his mercy, he will not punish us for that sin. Grace, however, is God's kindness. Even though we're sinners, he blesses us with his kindness. So mercy and grace are two separate things, but related. And without God's mercy, we'd be in real trouble. But because of God's grace, we're hugely blessed. We get that which we don't deserve. We haven't earned it. We didn't deserve it at all. Unearned, unmerited favor is grace, God's grace. And that's what this term at the verse 2 here, merciful kindness, is referring to. God's merciful kindness, and I believe contextually he's talking about that he shows to the Gentile people. Now, why would God show merciful kindness to people that aren't his people? If the Jews are God's chosen people, why would he show kindness to the unchosen people? Well, that's just it. When you go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, one of the things that God told Abraham in that promise that was an everlasting covenant meant for Israel specifically, but it also sort of included the rest of the world. When God said this, by you, Abraham, and your seed, your descendants, will all the nations of the world be blessed. Isn't it interesting that today anti-Semitism is rampant? Most Jews that study these things and know, they're saying this is worse than even before World War II, before Hitler. The hatred for Jews, and we're seeing it daily in the news right now, people just hating Jews. Isn't it amazing that God says, I will bless the nations that bless Israel, and I will curse the nations that curse Israel, but at the same time, of all the nations of the world, they're going to be blessed because of Israel. And man, we could talk all night about that. We could talk about how the Jews have blessed the rest of the world through science and industry and art, innovative brains that the Lord blessed the Jews with. I have done time studies where we kind of broke down all the inventions and the Nobel Peace Prizes and all the breakthroughs that in medicine, how many Jews have been the ones to bless the world. And you can make that argument that the Jews really have just logistically blessed the world on so many levels. But the greatest blessing, I believe, that the Jews have ever provided for the world was that out of the Jewish nation came the Messiah, Jesus. And because of that, you and I can be saved. If it wasn't for a Jew, don't forget Jesus' Jewishness. That's one of the reasons why, I like bringing my Jesus picture I brought a couple Sundays ago, because I should have brought it just to make you a little nervous again. The reason I like to bring that is because I think that image of Jesus is an image that's done disservice to doctrine. Oh, Brad, it's just a painting, a surfer from Southern California, no big deal. Lighten up. But no. So Brett, you mean to say that us thinking of Jesus as a surfer is a problem? Yeah. Because he was a Jew. And we forget that he was a Jew. That's why, like when I talk about the African brothers and sisters that I was talking about, how they have pictures of Jesus looking like an African, that does a disservice to the doctrine, because it was a Jew that saved African people. It was the Jew that saved us Americans and people of all over the world. And because of that, because of forgetting what the Jews have done by providing the Messiah, that God says through you all the nations will be blessed, because we've just erased that and made Jesus in our own image, anti-Semitism is on the rise, and we have no thanksgiving in our heart for the Jewish people, even though we should. It's an interesting thing that little tweaks, you know, if you get off course just by, you know, a fraction of a percent, it can really tweak out your doctrine. And I think that's one of those things, our image of Jesus. We forget that he was a Jew, and by him, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and we should be thankful to that and for that. All that to say, his merciful kindness is great toward us, that is, Gentiles. What a glorious thing that is. Let me share with you some New Testament passages, because, you know, when Paul came onto the scene, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew's Jew. He was a smart, intelligent Jew, schooled by Gamaliel. There, right on the southern steps of the temple in Jerusalem, would Gamaliel teach Paul the apostle. But after Paul had that experience where Jesus said, Paul, why do you persecute me? Saul, you know, why do you persecute me? Who art thou, Lord? He kind of knew. And at that moment, Saul became Paul the apostle. And the church was freaked out because the church, made up mostly of Jews at that time, you know, was really just, they were saying, man, this the guy was a persecutor of the church, the Christians. But then Paul's greatest task was to love on the Gentiles, but he also tried to communicate this truth. Let me read you a few things about what Paul said. In Romans chapter 15, let me just read you verses 19 through, or 14 through 12. I'm sorry. Getting my math wrong here. Romans chapter 15, it says this in verse 9. And the Gentiles, that they might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Here's Paul talking about what the Lord's doing, that as it is written, for this cause will I confess thee among the Gentiles. He said that in 2 Samuel 22, by the way, and that they were to sing unto thy name. That's Psalm 18, 49 is kind of talking about that. Isaiah 52, 15, there's some interesting passages that kind of remind us. But again, it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. So Paul was ministering to the Gentiles. He wanted to minister to the Jews. But he's saying, hey, Gentiles, you should be happy with God's people, the Jews, because why? Well, that's where in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul took great pain to explain the grafting in idea, that we Gentiles are like that branch that was grafted into the tree, the living tree, the Jews. And by being grafted into that vine, we become alive. It's a great image there in. And Paul talks about how the Gentile nations, and by the way, for those that are anti-Semitic and the Christians, you know, that are anti-Semites, it's so stupid. It's like a branch that's alive reaching down with a chainsaw and cutting off your own trunk. That's what anti-Semitism within the church is, replacement theology. You're cutting down the tree, the Jews, that your lifeblood comes from. That's the imagery of the Bible. But I find it interesting that nobody even really, so many people in the church today are so against the Jewish people, and it's so dastardly, so evil. So it's there. But then, so Romans 9, 10, 11, also Ephesians chapter 2. Some of my Jewish buddies in Israel struggle with Ephesians chapter 2. The guys that are trying to accept Christ and believe, you know, but you know how the Bible says blindness in part has happened to the Jews? So they can't really see the Messiah as the true Messiah right now. There's going to come a day where their eyes will be opened, Romans 11, 25. But here's Paul the Apostle trying to explain it. Let me just read this. And listen to this. And keep in mind, when you call someone of the circumcision, that's the cutting away of the flesh that Abraham had to do, that was the mark of a Jew, circumcised. So that's the language here Paul reaches into. He says this, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that she would walk in them, that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh, made by hands. In other words, the Jews call those Gentiles, you're the uncircumcised Gentiles. But he goes on, that, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who were sometimes far off, as made near, are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And he goes on and talks more about that. You know, fellow citizens, he says, listen to this, verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, keep that in mind, the chief cornerstone comment there, because we're going to come to that later. But do you hear what Paul's saying? And this is a tough one for my Jewish friends, because Jews have kept their identity and keeping the law. They were really meant to keep the law. That was their role. And part of that was to keep their identity as Jews and to not, you know, mix themselves with Gentiles. However, did God want them to be that unmixed? Well, there was a point where Jesus came, died on the cross for the sins of the world. And then by one whole fatal swoop, God created a third identity. See, there was two identities that God acknowledged in the world, Jews and Gentiles. But in Ephesians 2, Paul makes the argument there's actually one new man. And that new man is, we might call it the church. Fellow citizens, we all kind of like moved to a new country, a new place. And God has done a great, great work there. So you got to think of it that way. And see, this is where like some of the Messianic Jews, I talk to them, they're like, Brett, we're Jews and don't try to take away our identity. But I believe what Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is you can be a Jew, you can be a Gentile, or you can be part of the church. Which one is the, I'm not even going to say better, but I am going to say which one's the easiest. Because if you're a Jew, man, you've got to still keep the law. Good luck with that. You've got to, you know, keep all those rules and regulations and hope that you're doing the right things to be saved or to have your sins dealt with and forgiven. And if you're a Jew, man, right now you're in trouble because there's no temple, there's no sacrifice. And so, man, you're Jew, you're still in your sins. But as a Christian, part of the church, Jew or Gentile, Jesus died for your sins once for all. No longer is there a bunch of rules and regulations. The law drives us still, does its work. The law has its purpose. But it drives us to Jesus Christ, where we're saved. So you've got this amazing, definition that Paul gives us in Ephesians 2. It's the church, it's Jews and Gentiles. But what I love about this is the Jews hated this. This is why they hated Paul. They didn't like this idea of one new man and through the Messiah joining Gentiles in and fellow citizens. This was not stuff they wanted to hear. And to this day, many Jews really reject this, of course. But what's amazing is if you really do a careful study of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, you will see where God made it really clear that was his plan all along. That's why in Psalm 117, let all the goyim say, praise ye the Lord. Why? Because we would. We would be praising the same God of the Jews because he saved us by his grace, by his, you know, merciful kindness. And that's why we're glad and we rejoice. I hope this kind of helps you understand the Jew, the Gentile, and then the church of Jesus Christ. And that's the, you know, there's so much to that about the way we look at things, how we view the Jews and God's plan and purpose for the Jews. We're grafted into this vine, but that's the life that we have. Our link to the Jews is our lifeblood through Jesus Christ. Man, I love that. And there's so much here. Well, anyway, we go into that, but that's really what Psalm 117 does. The smallest chapter in the Old Testament really is a mighty little chapter that makes me as a Gentile feel really, really happy because I'm saved by his grace. Now, there's one final thing. He says, for his merciful kindness is great towards us. That's grace. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. There's this beautiful counterbalance in that final verse of Psalm 117. Grace and truth. And man, how we need both. You see, there are those that would say, forget the law then. The law of the Jews and any do's and don'ts. Man, all things are lawful for me. All things are expedient. I'm saved by grace through faith, not of our works. So the propensity for the church is to say, party down, man. Sin it up. Because we're saved by God's grace. Undeserved? Yeah, I'm undeserved. I just did meth just before church tonight. Said, but I'm saved by grace. Wait a minute. Is that the heart behind the grace that God has given. Paul says, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. In other words, you know, grace and truth have to be coupled together, and together they provide a powerful punch. That is, if you and I know that we're sinners, and by the way, it's the Lord's kindness that leads us to repentance when we realize that God has been gracious to us. The scriptures declare that that is what should then make you and I want to repent of our evil deeds and do the right thing because of his grace. His grace isn't a license to go and party down. His grace is a license to say, man, I want to do the right thing. I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow his word and do the right thing. And that's the truth part. If you throw the truth out and just have grace, then that's not grace at all. Grace without the law wouldn't be grace at all. That's the problem. When people throw out the Old Testament, like Andy Stanley said recently, he said, you know, we need to uncouple ourselves from the Old Testament. That's what he said, one of his sermons. I think his father, Charles Stanley, probably had a coronary when he heard that. But old young Andy said, yeah, we need to uncouple ourselves from the Old Testament. God forbid. Because without the Old Testament law, we will never fully understand God's grace. You got to understand, lo, Jesus comes in the volume of the book. If you uncouple the Old Testament, we will not understand his goodness, his kindness, his plan for us. God forbid that that happens. A lot of the church today is chalking off the Old Testament. Big goof. Huge. Never go to a church. If you ever move from here or get sick of hearing me yak, don't go to a church that throws out the Old Testament and says, yeah, whatever. It's for the Jews. Bad, bad idea. Watch out. Well, anyway, that's Psalm 117, the shortest chapter with a long explanation. Sorry. Now, Psalm 118. It's interesting because we told you Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter. But what's interesting is Psalm 118 is the middle chapter. 594 chapters in front of it, 594 chapters behind it. Which is kind of interesting, by the way. If you add 594 plus 594, you get 1,188. Big deal, Brett. Well, this is interesting. I don't know why I'm telling you this. But if you add those together and get 1,188, then you look at, what psalm is that? Psalm 1188. Psalm 118, verse 8. That's the center verse of the Bible. That's kind of just a little math craziness for you. You can share that with your friends and impress your friends that you counted up, which you didn't. But it's a kind of an interesting thing that if the exact number of chapters, 594 plus 594, 1,188, which brings you to the central psalm. In verse 8, it is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's pretty cool. Now, what's the spiritual significance of that? I don't know. Maybe nothing. the verses and chapters, I don't believe we can necessarily say those are divinely inspired chapter breaks. The main reason why I say that is because the authors of the scriptures did not write chapter and verse. That was actually added many years later. The Cardinal Hugo, back in 1238 A.D., Hugo d'Escaro wrote the verses, the verse notations. They were the chapter notations. And then back in 1551, they actually added verses. So the chapters were first, then the verses later. I'm thankful for them, but they're not inspired. And the reason I say that is not just to knock the verses and chapters, but sometimes I think the chapter breaks do a little bit of a disservice to the text. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there are certain chapters, and I'll mention it as we're going through the Bible, that I think were meant to be sort of read in one sitting as like a complete thought. And the chapter, like if you're doing your devotions and you're reading three chapters a day, you could stop right at the end of something that's kind of really important for the next chapter. And so take sort of the chapter and verse breaks, I think, with a little bit of a grain of salt. That's, I guess, what I'm saying. Well, Brett, I like the math of that. That seems inspired. Yeah, but you can do a lot with math and do all kinds of fancy stuff that may impress your friends, but it may or may not be inspired. So just something to think about. But here we are, Psalm 118 is the middle chapter, and man, it is a powerful chapter. It is an important chapter. We would call this one of the messianic chapters. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Hallel songs, this is the last of the Hallels, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. So the big debate then, remember when I mentioned that some people say, I think I mentioned this last week, some people say Psalm 114 was the psalm that Jesus sang in the upper room when he drank the cup with the disciples and broke the bread, the Eucharist there. And that could be true, but many people believe that Jesus would have sang a hymn, meaning Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, the whole thing. That's a long psalm. Long hymn for them to sing. Yeah, but they had a little extra time back in those days. And they would often do that. That's true. The Jews during Passover would sing Psalm 113 through 118, the Hallel Psalms. Now, so many scholars would argue that Jesus must have sung these. Now, some of those words, if Jesus was singing them on the night they would apprehend him, as they would meet him out in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was going to the cross, it's interesting to read, if Jesus sang Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, you should read it in that light. For example, when Jesus is singing along with the disciples, Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." What does that mean as Jesus is preparing to go to the Garden of Gethsemane? But I want to do this chapter, Psalm 118, in light of the cross, because I think this is undoubtedly one of the more powerful messianic psalms. This is a psalm that is speaking of the Messiah to come with great precision, with prophetic value. And I think it's really rich, and it's going to be good as you take a look at Psalm 118 in light of Jesus going to the cross there on that night of Gethsemane. So it starts out, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." So here in verses 2, 3, and 4, we have the three different groups that are supposed to say the mercy of the Lord endures forever. Jew, priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, sons of Aaron, and then verse 4, anybody else who fears the Lord. That includes the Gentiles that we talked about in Psalm 117. But it's to give thanks because what Jesus was about to do, the world, including the Gentiles, could say, "Oh, his mercy endures forever." Without Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, we could not say his mercy endures forever. Because apart from the cross, apart from the shedding of blood of Jesus, there's no remission of sin. So I love that as we start out this messianic psalm, we're supposed to give thanks for what Jesus was about to do as he was singing this very psalm. Somewhat of an ironic truth. But it starts out, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." How are you, just a question, how are you at giving thanks to the Lord? I love there in 1 Thessalonians, we're reminded, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything. And then there's all those other things, quench not the spirit, despise not prophecy, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. Big list of 101, Christianity 101. But one of the basic things of Christianity is to be a person who's thankful. And I wonder if sometimes we are not so great at remembering where all good things come from and being thankful. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. That's what the Jews were reminded to do. So when was the last time you just spent some time being thankful to God? Just sitting, you and the Lord, in your prayer closet, wherever that is, and just pray, all the thanks that he deserves. Man, we should be those kids. If you're a kid at Christmas time and your parents gave you a bunch of presents and you never said thank you, did your parents kind of say, "Junior, make sure and say thank you to Grandma for all those presents they just showered on you"? That's something a good parent will teach their kids to be, thankful. But I wonder if sometimes we sing songs of thanksgiving, we sort of pray out of routine, God is good, be faithful for the food, amen. Ninja thanks, like, whatever. Thank you, Lord, for the food. Amen. But are we really thankful? Like, with a heartfelt thankfulness, that's something that we're called to do. And this is just a reminder, and there's nothing we should be perhaps more thankful for than what Jesus was about to do. As he was singing this song, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever." Let's take a moment right now and thank the Lord. Lord, you are so good to us, and we thank you for your mercy. Lord, forgive us for just going along day after day, forgetting your huge mercy and your great grace. Lord, you've been thankful. We are thankful for what you did on the cross that night, dying for the sins of the world. Lord, make us even more thankful as we look at this chapter, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, his mercy endures forever. He goes on now. He says in verse 5, "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." If you picture Jesus knowing where he was going to go as he wrestled there in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Oh, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup not pass, pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. But not my will, thy will be done." It's like Jesus knowing the suffering. That's what this verse 5 sort of seems to point to. "I called upon the Lord in distress," or as your margin says, "out of distress." And what did the Lord do? He set me in a large place. It's an interesting phrase, the Lord setting him in a large place. And I, you know, as I studied kind of the Hebrew of this, I was trying to get the essence of what he's saying there. Like, put him out in a big field? Did he put him in the large place, Gethsemane, the garden? But I think the idea is that even in his distress, the Lord gave him space, gave him room. That's kind of the idea, it seems. And when you're in distress, you can cry out to the Lord, and the Lord will give you room, space. That's what Jesus did. He cried out, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And then the Lord, as he prayed that, the Father gave him the space he needed to endure through that time in Gethsemane. So that could be what that just means, giving us space. That's what the Lord does. So Jesus, picture verse 5, him calling out to the Lord in distress there in Gethsemane. Verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me." Jesus, knowing that he was really submitting himself to whatever man would do. And it's an amazing thing. I think about that sometimes. You know, it's like the old hymn, "They nailed him to a cross of wood, and yet he made the ground upon which it stood." What an irony. You know, here's Jesus who was there at creation, the Bible tells us. And, you know, all those people that were, you know, shaking their fists and wagging their fingers in his face, spitting on him, punching him, you know, and brutalizing him. You know, Jesus could have just let their brains explode right now. I mean, that would have been a tough day for those Romans and the Jews, and a horrible mess. But Jesus said, "No, I'm going to endure the cross, despise the shame." Why? Because it was a joy that was set before him that he endured all that. You know, here he's sort of wrestling through, it seems, in this prophetic messianic psalm. "I will not fear what man can do unto me." So he's really understanding that there's people that hate him and are going to try to wipe him out. But he says in verse 8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." We talked about this a few Sundays ago, the fear of man or the fear of the Lord. And you're going to be living in that mode, either one of those modes, depending on your mindset. But here, Jesus was one who said, "I'm not going to fear what man can do unto me." Well, of course not, Brett. He's God in the flesh. He could have made their brains explode. Of course he wasn't afraid. But see, here's the thing you and I have to remember. And this is something I had to learn as a little kid, because I always kind of thought, oh yeah, it was Jesus. He died on the cross. But I'm sure, you know, with all of his godly powers, he anesthetized himself to make him not feel the pain, to not really have to suffer. I remember as a kid thinking, well, he's God, so he just kind of, maybe he sped up time in his mind and made it go really fast. I mean, he's God, he can do whatever he wants. But it seems to me, the more I read the scriptures, the more I understand that Jesus, you know, laid aside his godliness in that, became a man and suffered in all points like as we have suffered, or was tempted in all points like as we were tempted. In other words, he felt the nails in his hands as you would have felt the nails in the hand. And he didn't just, you know, anesthetize himself. That's part of that picture of when they tried to give him the vinegar on the sponge on the cross and he refused. You know, there's something there that I think reminds us that Jesus was suffering. And he wasn't just playing games on the cross saying, I'm God, dying for the sins of the world. No, he really did endure that suffering and felt all of those things. And yet, he says, I will not fear what man can do to me. It's an amazing mindset that some people were very Christ-like in the early church, in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some of those early Christians who were brutally tortured because of their faith, but they had this Jesus mindset. I will not fear what man can do to me, living in the fear of God rather than the fear of man. And then why would you do that? Because, verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. This is the truth behind why we should fear the Lord and not fear man. It's just better. The Lord is the one to put our fear, our healthy respect, reverence, and hope in. Verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Now, let's leave suffering and torture from the cross just for a second. But this is a verse that maybe we should all have on our ballots. I wonder if they'd probably throw your ballot out if you wrote this psalm on your ballot when you vote next time, especially in 2020. We got a big election coming up in 2020, right? You know, at least in your heart, Psalm 118, verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. I do worry that sometimes we as Christians right now are putting our confidence in some of the, you know, politics and politicians. And we have to be careful because those guys come and go. And there's good and bad. There's evil and there's good things. And we see things kind of like a roller coaster. And I suppose we should be glad for good things that are happening. It is interesting. There's some real challenge happening right now in our nation concerning abortion. And, you know, you kind of wonder, man, is there something to be hoping? Like, should we be hopeful about this? Because of what's happening down in the South, and so, you know, our state's going to start, you know, outlawing abortion, and you start to see some stuff happening and changes. But if we start to say, well, that's going to work, we're going to put our confidence in that. Those things will let us down. We put our trust in the Lord, and He is the only one who's worthy of that. So be careful when it comes to who we're supporting and getting all excited about. Make sure it's mostly you're just saying, man, I'm going to trust the Lord. Why? Because it's better. It's better to put your confidence in the Lord rather than princes or Trumps or Obamas. We put our trust in the Lord. Well, verse 10, all nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they have compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Three times we see the word destroy. What's Jesus talking about? Well, you'll read very different opinions in all the different commentaries about this passage. What is Jesus saying? He's going to destroy them. Well, some say it's, you know, the Romans were a polyglot. That is, they spoke many nations and languages because the Roman Empire was vast and really subdued, you know, so many different people groups and nations. So maybe Jesus is saying, I'm going to destroy you, Romans, because of what you're doing to me. They're trying to see that. I'm not sure I can jump on board with that, because when Jesus looked at the Romans, he wasn't saying, I'm going to destroy you. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I have a hard time ascribing this messianic psalm to Jesus saying, I'm going to destroy the Roman Empire. Well, then who's he saying he's going to destroy? Well, theory number two, all the nations when he returns. After he died on the cross, anybody who receives him and accepts him, you know, the church, they're going to be accepted and they're going to be raptured and taken up to be the Lord in heaven. But then he's going to destroy all the nations that rejected Jesus Christ. And that might be more plausible, more possible of what he's referring to, is that time where he comes not as the lamb, but comes as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So that's more possible. But there's a third theory that is even more intriguing that I think is very possible. And it has to do with the word destroy. The Hebrew scholars say that the word destroy here is a really unfortunate translation. And the newer translations get it closer. Because the word for destroy, the NIV says what? Cut off. Cut off. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. See, that's the thing. The Hebrew word here is for the word cut off, and it's the same word that would also ultimately be translated in the New Testament as circumcised. And we already touched on that in Ephesians 2, right? Circumcision was the Jews, uncircumcision was the Gentiles. Now, this is interesting because if you read it like this, verse 10, all nations compassed about me, but in the name of the Lord, I will circumcise them. Huh? Jesus is going to get out a sharp knife and run around circumcising the nations? Well, do you remember what the New Testament teaches that, yeah, while we Gentiles are not circumcised as the Jews were, but there was a circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of the flesh that Christ does. When you get saved, when you become a Christian, and I believe, by the way, the New Testament picture of circumcision is baptism. When you and I were dunked in the river and baptized, there was a, you know, laying down of your flesh and coming out a new creation in Christ. And some would argue that this is what is being referred to here prophetically, that there'd be nations that would come, and it's not that he was going to destroy them as much as cut off, that is, the flesh, and destroy their flesh, ultimately to be saved. So that's one of the theories about this passage, about what it means. Would I die on this battlefield? No. But I think it's really interesting. But anyway, I would land on... there's a couple other theories, but those are the two that I would land. The first one I can't really get on board with. But something for you to think about at the very least. So, now, verse 13. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Interesting description. Some ascribe this to the thrusting forth of a spear where Jesus outcame that mixture of blood and water, a picture of birth, childbirth, the substance of childbirth, blood and water. And some would say there was something birthed as Christ died. And this is all part of that imagery of the spear in verse 13. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. So keep in mind when we read the word Lord there, it's the little, the all caps version of the word Lord, the little capital letters, which means it's Jehovah, the God of the Father, of the Jews. And so Jesus would be saying this, that he's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. In fact, Mark 16, 19. The Gospel of Mark ends with this. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And we talked about this and kind of wrestled with the topic of, well, Jesus was seated on the right hand of the Father, but there's other passages that say that the Father is going to be at the right hand of the Son, Jesus. Which one is it? And I think the answer could be both. They're facing one another, just kind of catty corner from each other. We picture them two thrones, one sitting on the right, one sitting on the left. But could it be they're facing each other, both with their right hand at each other, which is kind of an interesting picture and image, something for you to think about. But the psalmist speaks this over and over again. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. That's an important part. And the right hand speaks of the Lord's work and his authority and power. But I love verse 17. I shall not die, but live. And what is he going to do when he's alive? Declare the works of the Lord. What were the works of the Lord? I would refer to Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the shearer, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And he goes on and talks about, for the transgression of the people was he stricken. Isaiah tells us the work that Jesus did, the work of God the Father and the Son. And I think that's what's being referred to here in our psalm. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. And he says, and what is he going to do when he's resurrected? He's going to declare the works of the Lord. What does that mean for you? I'm really happy when I think of that image, Jesus declaring God's work, because God's work was to redeem humanity from our predicament, save us from our sins. We're all headed for death and destruction. And what's Jesus doing? If you could almost picture in the courtroom of heaven where man will be judged, we have our defense attorney. And this is the kind of language of the Bible. And it says here, he's talking about the works of the Lord, but I believe what Jesus is doing is it's an interceding work on our behalf. So that when Satan, the accuser, says, oh, Brett's a big sinner, I've got my defense attorney, Jesus, seated on the right hand of the judge, the Father, and what's he doing? Speaking of the glorious works that God has done. He's basically saying, I died on the cross for those sins that Brett committed and that all those athe-creakers are guilty of. And Jesus is defending and declaring the works of God. And I believe that's where the big gavel comes down and says, case dismissed. That's the mercy of God that endures forever. Now, there's an imagery here that gives me great comfort. And when you feel like a big sinner and you've sinned past that point of no return, just remember that Jesus died for that very sin. And he rose from the grave and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, declaring the works of the Father and the works of God. That's a great comfort for me. I hope it is for you too. That's the only reason you and I are going to make it into heaven, because of our defense attorney. It makes Perry Mason look like a pipsqueak. Jesus is the ultimate defense attorney, and I'm thankful for that. But he's also alive. I love how it says that there in verse 17. I will live, you know, I will not die. Also verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. That's speaking of the resurrection of Christ. And the chastening of the Lord is what Isaiah was talking about. He was wounded for our transgressions, afflicted, beaten beyond recognition. Those are the things Isaiah the prophet told us, that he would be chastened or punished on our behalf. Thanks to the Lord for that. Well, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and thou hast become my salvation. Interesting that this discussion of the gates come in, because Christ is going to return. And when he returns, he's coming, according to Revelation 19, with 10,000s of his saints. The righteous, those of us that were declared righteous because we had the defense attorney, we're robed in righousness. And when we, you know, we go up to be with the Lord in the rapture, I believe we'll be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And for those 7 years of the tribulation period, man, there's going to be really a time of great tribulation like the world has never seen. But at the end of that 7 year period, Christ is going to return. That's the second coming. The rapture is not a coming. You have to understand that. People get this all mixed up. Jesus came the first time as a baby born in Bethlehem. He's going to rapture his church, take us up to be with him. And then the second coming happens when he returns, Revelation 19. But one of the things that's going to happen, if you recall, and some scholars see that this is what's being talked about by the psalmist, this gate that we're reading about. What does any gate have to do with it? Well, this is where there's kind of an interesting little story. And when we go to Jerusalem, one of my favorite things is to show you the Golden Gate or the East Gate of Jerusalem, because it is really uniquely one of the main entrances into Jerusalem historically. It'd be the gate that would put you right where you need to go on the Temple Mount and stuff like that. It's a beautiful gate. And it goes all the way down into the strata. If you were to get a shovel out, probably shouldn't. The Jews wouldn't like that very much. But if you got a shovel and dug down next to the wall, you'd dig down to the bigger structure of the gates of the Solomon era all the way through the first century and Jesus' era until the modern day era. And I say modern day, you know, like the gate you see there is a little older than 500 years. The Turks sort of built on the top of each wall and they put the gate there. But the funny thing is, that gate, Jesus is going to come through that gate when he returns. That's what the Bible says. So the gate's there. It's ready to roll. There's only one problem. It's sealed shut. You can't go through that gate. People haven't passed through that gate for hundreds of years. So what's Jesus going to do? How's he going to go through that gate? It's all sealed up. Well, this is great. Jot this down. Ezekiel 44. Let me read this to you. This is a prophecy from Ezekiel. It says, then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out the way of the same. So the prophet Ezekiel says the gate will be shut until the prince, the Messiah, will come and go through that gate. Now, when did it get shut down? It's a long story, but basically it was Suleiman the Magnificent in the 1500s. There was the rumor that the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews, would come through that gate. So he said, oh yeah, seals it all up. And there's all kinds of things they did to try to make sure that the Messiah would never come there. For example, put a cemetery right in front of that gate. To this day, you'll see tombs and stones in front of the gate. And so you have to kind of be careful about trying to go to that gate. Now, if you were to go with a bunch of TNT and try to blow up the east gate to open it up for the Messiah, you'd be unsuccessful. Well, of course, Brett, the Jews aren't really fond of TNT and you go and blow stuff up. They'd probably be all over that. Yeah, but if you were able to pull that off, I don't believe you'd be able to because of this passage. I believe that gate will remain shut, like this passage says, until Jesus returns. Then Jesus is going to bust it open. Nobody's going to be able to open that gate until Christ comes. And it's such an amazing thing because there's been several events since the 1500s where that gate was almost opened up again. Some pretty radical stories. It was in World War I, Lord Allenby, which was a military general of the British army, when the British took Jerusalem. And when he took Jerusalem from the Turks, one of the things he was going to do is he had his plan to bring his tanks, you know, and blow through that east gate and take Jerusalem from that angle. That would have broke this prophecy. If Allenby would have blown through that gate, it would have ruined the picture. But what's funny is, as he was getting ready to bust through that gate, some of his officers said, hey, you know, these are Muslims, and maybe we can take the city without bloodshed. Let's try something. Before we blow through that gate, let's fly our World War I biplanes over Jerusalem, and we'll throw these leaflets, and we'll write in there that they're surrender. Please surrender. And maybe they'll surrender instead of having to, battle it out with these Turks. Well, the planes went overhead. The problem is that the Turks, they'd never seen those flying machines before. Whoa, whoa. They looked up. Oh, there's like heavenly things flying in the sky. And then these leaflets fell down from heaven. And they read it, and it read in their language, surrender. But then the British signed it, Lord Allenby. Allenby. And apparently, that name, Allenby, they thought it was Allahby. There was this is from Allah. Whoa, whoa. And they saw these papers saying surrender from Allah. So they all surrendered. And they let the British right into Jerusalem because of that story. And the East Gate remained sealed just like God said it would. That's kind of an interesting story. There's actually a couple other stories about that. But I believe that gate's going to remain sealed until Revelation 19, when Christ puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives, comes back to Jerusalem with 10,000 of his saints. That's really possibly what the psalmist is describing here where it says just that. It says that the righteous will come. He says, verse 20, this gate of the Lord into the righteous, in which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and thou art become my salvation. That could be the second coming of Christ. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Does that sound familiar? We read it just even tonight in Ephesians 2, verse 20. We saw that, where Paul was using this as part of his defense, that the rejecting of Jesus, the cornerstone. And this is one of the more quoted verses of the book of Psalms. We read it in Matthew 21, 42, Mark 12, 10, and 11, Luke 20, verse 17, Acts 4, 11, Ephesians 2, 20. In Acts chapter 4, where Peter talks about this, I'll just read it to you, Acts 4, 11. He says, this stone which was set at naught of you builders, speaking to the Jews, he says, which has become the head of the corner, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See, Paul and Peter and all the apostles, they all knew this cornerstone would be Jesus. And it was set aside by the builders, the Jews, rejected that. He was the rejected stone, despised and rejected. But eventually they would see that they missed the stone, and that stone would be the ultimate cornerstone. If you've ever tried to build a brick wall, you know that that first stone you set needs to be perfectly level and square and straight. Otherwise, your wall will be a mess. You got to start with everything just right, or else the whole wall is messed up. And that's kind of the idea. Jesus is the very first chief cornerstone that's talked about here. And they set him aside and refused him, Jesus. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Does this sound familiar? When did the Jews reach into Psalm 118 and cry out this verse? Anybody? Palm Sunday. They were crying this out. Blessed is he. Save now. Verse 25, save now. The Hebrew word is where that we get our word Hosanna. So they were saying, Hosanna, blessed be he which comes in the name of the Lord. They're just quoting what they knew to be messianic. The only problem was, knowing that Psalm 118 was messianic, they didn't understand about his first coming. And they were confusing it with what his second coming would look more like, where he'd come to rule and reign. But Christ came the first time to suffer and die. They missed it. They missed the first part of Psalm 119, or 118, the suffering part. Well, verse 27, God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Interesting language here, connecting the sacrificial system of the Jews, where they would bind the lamb or the ram to the altar horn, those horns that came out of the altar. They would tie it up as they prepared the lamb. And Jesus was also bound with cords. But as many of the scholars have pointed out, Jesus really wasn't held by those cords. He was held by the love that he had for us and was willing to go to the cross or the altar. Verse 28, thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 118, man, there's much to be thinking about and to meditate on in this chapter and pointing to what Jesus did and also what he's going to do. Man, rich, rich psalm. Thank the Lord that he came and did all of this for us. Amen. Lord, we do think of these passages tonight and pray that you'd give us that thankfulness, Lord, even as you remind us over and over again to give thanks unto the Lord for his good and his mercy endures forever. Lord, may we be those people who are thankful. Thankful for the cross, thankful that you took that punishment and suffering for us. Thankful that you're coming again. Lord, that you're going to rule and reign, and you really will do a great work of salvation, not only for the sins of the world, but you're going to save this world when you come and rule and reign in this world. Lord, we pray that you'd come quickly. We pray that you'd bring us to that point where the Jews, their eyes will be opened and they'll have a love for you and the Messiah and finally know that Jesus is the one they missed. We look forward to that day. And so until you come, may we be all about that, being thankful, following you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, serving you and worshiping you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. You can do that by going online to our website, athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.